Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 9 through 14 today. This is the second of two parables in this chapter in which Jesus tells us in advance the reason for which these parables are spoken. And so we begin at Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago, Deb and the girls and I were assisting my in-laws in packing up their house that they were renting in Virginia so that they could move back to Florida. We had a large U-Haul truck similar to the one out there, but a little bit bigger than that maybe. And we were taking things out of the house and loading them into the truck when along came two Mormon missionaries, women. First time in my life I'd ever encountered two Mormon women missionaries. And in spite of the fact that we were obviously moving, they came to talk to us, and I went to talk to them. And as we held this discussion, I discovered that they were both extremely confident that they were doing their best to gain heaven. And so I asked those EE questions that all of us are very familiar with. If you were to die tonight and stand before Almighty God, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And one of the women responded to me by saying, "You would let me in because I have done my best." And then she added, "You know, we do our best, and he does the rest." That's works righteousness, my friends. That's works righteousness like that of the Pharisee in this parable. Jesus told this parable to warn all of us against trusting in ourselves and our righteousness instead of trusting in the mercy of God that alone saves us. The point of the parable is singled out in the introduction here. And this parable has to do, as Jesus, as it's introduced and then as Jesus concludes it, with humility. In the previous parable, the one we saw last week, we talked about prayer. We talked about how we as Christians are to pray. We're to pray always. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray without losing heart. We're to pray without giving up. We're to pray perseveringly. And this parable teaches us that when we pray, we're to pray in humility, to pray humbly. The Pharisee doesn't. Jesus characterizes this Pharisee, and he presents to us what he's talking about when the Bible says he also spoke this parable to some, not to all, but to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, this parable is aimed at everyone, no matter what his time of history in which he lives, no matter what his culture, it's aimed at everyone who would trust in his own righteousness and look down his nose at and despise other people whom he considers not to be as righteous as he is. This Pharisee is full of self-importance. He's full of self-righteousness, and he disregards and looks down upon all these other folks as being not as righteous as he thinks he is. He betrays his heart through his attitude and through his words. You see, this man believes that he is able to live up to the Word of God entirely and to keep the commandments perfectly. And what he shows as he prays is, in reality, he doesn't need God. He's confident in his own righteousness, and yet he goes to the temple to pray. Now, in Jesus' day, there were a couple of set times for prayer in the temple courtyard, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. in particular. And he goes to this courtyard because, not being a priest, he cannot enter into the inner court, and so he goes to the outer court, but he's also right at exactly the location where he can be seen and heard by men. And he begins to pray this very self-centered prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, the Bible says. Now, those words "with himself" are translated differently in different versions of the Bible. It could mean simply he was standing apart from others and praying for himself, or he's standing apart from others because he considers them to be much less righteous than he is, at least in his own eyes. And so the English Standard Version says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Or he's praying to himself alone. The New American Standard Bible says he was praying thus to himself. The NIV has he prayed about himself. The Greek uses a word that means toward himself. And it could mean about himself, but it could mean toward himself too. I can understand exactly why the New American Standard does what it does. Now, based on what the Bible says here, what probably happened is this man stood apart from others whom he deemed inferior, and he prayed this self-righteous prayer to himself. And he's standing where he can be seen and heard by men. But though he could be seen and heard by them, his prayer never reached the ears of God. He spends the whole time congratulating himself in his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like others, extortioners and unjust and that adulterer back there, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, you got a good thing when you got me. That's my interpretation on the end of it there. You see, this man divides the world into two categories. Himself and everybody else. Sort of like the old joke of the Christian who began to think that only he and the Apostle Paul were right, and he's beginning to have doubts about Paul. In this prayer, this Pharisee shows that he doesn't need God. He doesn't need God because he's trusting in his own God. He's trusting in himself. This man is very much like the Apostle Paul was prior to his conversion. Remember, Paul could say to the Christians in Philippi, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul thought he could say that. And he could, when you look at it from the viewpoint of a Pharisee. Missing the boat entirely, of course. Notice the emphasis on the first person in this so-called prayer. He uses the word I 5 times in this prayer. I this, I that, I the other. There's no petition offered to God because obviously this man doesn't think that he needs to ask God for anything at all. He's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own sufficiency and his own righteousness. And so here's his condemnation. It's not that he gives thanks, but that the reason that he gives the thanks is because He's thinking himself. He's not delighted that God has given him grace in any way, but he's thanking God for what he can give to God. There's no confession of sin. I mean, after all, he says he thinks he's kept the commandments. And every reference to everyone else is in negative terms. I am better than this extortioner. I am better than this unjust man. I am better than this adulterer. And I certainly am better than that tax collector. An extortioner would have been someone who was able to use his influence and his office to make people pay more money than was due. And that's really what tax collectors did. We'll talk about that more in a second. An unjust person is simply someone that you couldn't trust in daily business. And obviously an adulterer is someone who has broken both the law of God and the law of man in relationship to his neighbor's wife. And so what he's doing, this Pharisee, is listing to God all of the reasons that God should be pleased that he has this righteous Pharisee on his side. He's totally unaware of the fact that it's only the grace of God that has kept him from falling into any of these sins. And I really wonder if he hasn't actually committed these sins. Because he's guilty, I believe, of all of them. He's guilty of extortion in that he is stealing from God the honor due God alone. The prayer is not about God. The prayer is about what I am like. He's unjust and dishonest in that he is lying to himself about his standing before God and his sin before God. And he is an adulterer, not physically most likely, but because of his spiritual adultery. He has elevated himself to the place of God and he is worshiping himself in his prayer. And he thinks and believes that he has not only kept the law, but he has gone beyond the law in his righteousness. He has been able to do works of what the Roman Church calls supererogation, which means to simply go beyond what the law requires. Now, Jesus tells us himself when he's talking to his own disciples that if you do everything the law says to do, you've merely done what the law says to do. You can't go beyond that. If you've done everything God requires, you merely have been an obedient servant. This man thinks he's gone beyond that. And after all, take a look at what he does. He says, I fast twice a week. Now, in the Old Testament law, there was one fast day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 presents this under the term afflicting your soul. It says this, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The Pharisees came along, and they basically reasoned that if one fast day a year is good, then two fast days a week are a whole lot better. And so the Pharisees would fast on Monday, and they would fast on Thursday. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting, and there's certainly nothing wrong with praying, as long as you don't do it the way the Pharisees did, as long as you don't do it especially as this Pharisee did, as being something that you thought was meritorious, that earned the favor of God, that you could then lift up to God and say, look, receive me. I fast twice a week. You've got to receive me. Look at what I do. He goes on and says, I give tithes of all that I possess. And once again, tithing is not wrong. Tithing is commanded in Scripture. We're told that we're to tithe. We are exhorted in the book of Malachi to trust God in this and to put God to the test in this to see if He will not bless us in proportion to our tithing. But if you begin to lift up your tithes as something that you do to try to earn the favor of God, that's wrong. Just like any human work would be wrong. That we try to lift up before God and say, God, because I tithe, because I fast, you have to receive me. And that's what this man is doing. He's failing to take into account what Paul learned as a Pharisee, as a Christian, and later on taught the church in Rome. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, what this Pharisee is doing is he's using the law wrongly. He's trying to use the law to justify himself. He's trying to say, not only have I kept it, but I've gone beyond it, therefore God has to receive me. And he's not using it rightly either, because he's not learning about his own sin from it. As he looks at himself, he justifies himself and says, I'm righteous. There's no confession of sin at all. So he looks around this outer courtyard at the temple, and he's singling out men. I'm better than this guy. I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that guy. Oh, I'm really better than that guy. And he sees the tax collector. Now, not only is he better than thieves and adulterers and others, he certainly is better than this traitorous sinner. But remember, tax collectors gathered taxes for the hated Roman government. It was an occupation government. And they would collect the taxes and turn it over to the Romans. And so, in order for these tax collectors to survive, they had to extort more money than the taxes that they collected. And so, if a man owed, for example, $10 to the Roman government, for the tax collector to survive, he might demand that you pay him $20 so that he could live off the other $10. And that's what they did as a common practice. This Pharisee sees this guy, and he's thinking to himself, how can such a wicked sinner come into the courtyard of the temple? Boy, I'm glad I'm not like him. And then we look in verse 13 at the tax collector and his prayer. Now, there were synagogues all over Israel in those days, and he couldn't go near one. The reason he couldn't go near one is because if anybody spotted him there who knew who he was and what he did, there would be a lynch mob. He'd be hauled out of the synagogue and stoned to death practically on the spot. He'd have been killed because he's a traitor. And so he goes to the one place that he can go, to the temple courtyard, where he can pray to God undisturbed. And apparently this man is under conviction of his sins because of what he prays in his prayer. His conscience is bothering him. He knows that he's stolen money from other people. He knows that he's stolen money from so many that he can't even remember all of them. And he knows that even if he were able to remember all of them, he could not possibly repay all of them. You see, the law required restitution in full plus 20%. So if he were to try to pay back everybody that he extorted $10 from, he'd have to pay them back $12. In Leviticus chapter 6, it says, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, and that's what this man has done, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And so this tax collector comes to the courtyard of the temple, and he knows he is a condemned man. He knows he is a sinner, condemned by a holy God. And he cannot even lift his eyes up to heaven. He's got his face downcast, and he shows this deep misery and this deep contrition. Verse 13 says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, please notice one very important thing. It's not this man's sorrow that saves him. It's not that. There's no merit. There's no salvation in this tax collector's conviction of his sin and his confession of his sin. Even though he confesses his sin, he still is a sinner. Please remember that. When you and I confess our sins, we are still sinners. It's not that confession does away with the fact that we're sinners, and this man is still a sinner. His own tears are not the fountain in which he can wash his guilt away. If there were no Savior, no amount of repentance, no amount of contrition, no amount of confession would do any of us any good. If Christ did not come to save the lost, all of the lost, you and me and this tax collector and anyone else, all of us, no matter how alarmed we are, no matter how startled we are, no matter how sorry we are, we could not be saved if it were not for Christ. And so this man is beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible indicates here that what he's doing is he's continually beating on his chest like this, and he's repeating over and over again, God, be merciful to me, over and over, be merciful to me. It's a term that speaks not merely of being reconciled to God, but of being reconciled to God through a sacrifice. He's asking God to be propitiated toward him by means of a sacrifice. In other words, what he is asking God to do is to be favorably inclined toward him by means of a propitiatory sacrifice. Something that clears away not only his guilt, but clears away the wrath of God upon him as a sinner. That's what he's asking God to do. Now, he hasn't bought a sacrifice. Notice that he doesn't have anything at all in his hands when he comes. He doesn't bring any offering to God. It's been so long since he's been to worship that he doesn't even remember how. He doesn't remember how to pray a lengthy, involved prayer. He's burdened down by one thing, and that is his sin. And his prayer is a plea for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what he says literally. The sinner. See, the Pharisee looked around that courtyard and he saw himself as the only righteous man there. This tax collector looks around the courtyard and he sees his sin is so great that he characterizes himself as the greatest sinner there. He is the sinner that's there before God. He is deeply aware of his guilt. He is deeply aware of his sin. He calls himself the sinner among all who are present there. And notice how he comes to God. He comes to God with empty hands. He doesn't come like the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, here I fast, here I tithe, I'm such a good guy. The tax collector has no merits. The tax collector makes no claims upon God. The tax collector does not offer any excuses or rationalizations for his sin. God, be merciful to me because I really didn't mean it. Because I was tempted by all of this love of money. Because it's the woman's fault that you gave me. He doesn't make any rationalizations of any kind. He doesn't compare himself with anyone else. He pleads for mercy. He asks God to cover his sins for him. That's all he dare ask. That's all he does ask. Now, God answers the prayers. Jesus tells us that God answers the prayers. Put yourself in that courtyard for a minute. Think about all the men that were standing around there that would have been able to see these two men pray. Think about how men would have judged these two. Those that were standing in the temple courtyard would have been, if they'd been asked to judge between the two, which one would have received an answer to his prayer, most likely they would have chosen the Pharisee, and they would have chosen him because obviously here is a worthy saint striving to keep the law of God. They would have thought that his prayer is indeed one of gratitude. On the other hand, look at this tax collector. He doesn't even know enough to bring a sacrifice when he's admitted that he's a sinner. He's not living an exemplary life. And so they would have applauded the Pharisee and they would have condemned the tax collector. God doesn't do it that way. God views it entirely differently because God not only hears the words, but he sees the hearts of these two men. He sees that the Pharisee is self-reliant and self-sufficient and self-righteous. And he sees the heart of the tax collector as a man who cannot trust himself, but pleads to God for mercy because of his sin. The Pharisee is justified in his own eyes, and that's all the justification that man will ever receive. The tax collector is wicked, and he is sinful in his own eyes, and he knows that he needs the mercy of God to be justified. And praise the Lord, we have wonderful promises throughout all of Scripture. For example, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. If you look it up, you'll see I changed it. Because the Hebrew has the word and in there, and the New King James has taken that out. And yet it's important because that and shows us that God is not only transcendent, not only is he far off and over all and supreme and Lord of all, but also he is immanent. He is right here close at hand with us sinners. He is high and holy and also with the meek and lowly. Jesus tells us at the end, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Pharisee's heart is wrong before God. He's trying to establish his own righteousness based on his own good works, and that cannot be done. For all we know, this man went on tithing his spices and tithing everything that he received and fasting twice a week and offering self-righteous prayers for the rest of his life and then died and was surprised when he was sent to hell. And yet he was exalting himself before a holy God and would be humbled by God. The tax collector's heart is right with God, Jesus tells us. It's right with God because of his simple reliance upon God through faith as he seeks mercy because of his sin. This is what Paul tells his son in the faith and co-laborer Titus when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Through faith, this man, this tax collector, humbled himself before God. And God will exalt him because of his simple faith in Christ. It's a great story. How about you? How about you? Are you trying to enter heaven based upon your own good works? Are you trying to enter heaven because you're an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, or you've been a faithful member of this congregation for lo these many years? Do you believe that false doctrine that that Mormon missionary lady told me? We do our best and God does the rest. Or are you aware of your own unworthiness before God? That all of your righteousness doesn't amount to what you think it does. In fact, as Isaiah says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You cannot establish your own righteousness by law. You must receive it by the grace of God. Remember what Paul told the Galatians when he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Don't let your own attempts at righteousness prevent you from coming to true righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where righteousness is found. That is the only place righteousness is found. It's in Christ. And the way you receive that righteousness is by faith in His Son. Only a heart that's like the heart of the tax collector can understand that. For all the hearts of those who think that they can do it all are like the Pharisee. So which is it? When you pray, do you pray, God, you got a good thing when you got me? Or do you pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you so much for Christ, who is our righteousness. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that as the Lord Jesus teaches us in this parable, we are to come to you with empty hands to receive from you forgiveness and mercy and cleansing and righteousness and holiness and justification. All of those things. For Father, we cannot offer anything to you that you cannot provide better for us through your Son. Father, bless us that we would not be like the Pharisee, that we would not look down our noses at others, that we would not consider ourselves to be more righteous than others, but that we would recognize that whatever standing we have before you, whatever righteousness we have, is solely a gift from you. And we've received it by faith in your Son. Father, be merciful to us, sinners, assembled here this day, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, and set free, that we might then in turn, through faith in Christ, seek to live godly lives of holiness and righteousness to serve our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.